How's that? That'll work. A little better. Luke chapter 10. We're particularly going to be looking at verses 15 and 16, but so that we have the context, let's take the whole passage. Verse 1, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be on this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very clear and very sobering words that are recorded in your word. Thank you, Lord, you caused them to be inscripturated and captured for the edification and the teaching of believers all through the ages, including us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we would consider the Word of God, your Holy Spirit would also bring about conviction in hearts of sin and of judgment. And also, Lord, for those who are right with you, the encouragement and the where you would come alongside, draw alongside us and reassure us. So, Lord, we would pray for those ministries as we look into your word. Enable us, Lord, to first understand it and then apply it with real clarity and with honesty. And we commit ourselves to that task, and we commit ourselves to you afresh in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've been studying this passage and going through, we have been going through rather slowly, I will confess. We have paused to understand better, I trust, the reputations and the nature of some of the places that Jesus mentioned. We spent an entire session studying what was going on in Sodom. And is that a continuing attitude and relationship that God has toward that sin? Go ahead and avail yourselves of those that sermon. We looked at what was going on at Tyre and Sidon, and we also, in amongst that, we also looked at, well, what was going on in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And today we're going to look at three more places that are mentioned in this text. So in this passage, there are three more places of human dwelling that Jesus references that we are going to be trying to turn our attention to. In our study of details, let us not lose sight of the fact that the entire passage is a warning. It's a warning to those who have heard. It's a warning to those who have received revelation, who have even received a caution. A caution, for example, that says in verse 13, "The one who listens to me," and the term "listen" means not just physically has that audio input, but the idea is listen with an attitude to obey. It is the idea of listening and therefore I'm going to go do it. Right? That's the kind of listening. So the one who listens to you, these ones he's sending out, he's saying, by extension, listen to me. And the one who rejects you, the ones who are bringing the message of Christ, they say, he's actually, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And he who rejects me, don't ever entertain the idea that somehow there's some teaching of Jesus Christ that you can reject safely. Don't do that. Because it says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. There will be a day when you will die. And you will need God not to be your judge. You will need him to be your savior. If you reject him, pray tell, he is cautioning us, what in the world would lead you to believe that that's going to turn out well? Right? So that's where we're going in this text. And we're doing that because that's where Jesus is leading us in his word. So that's what's going on, and that's what we're looking at. Those who have received revelation and even received the caution, there are going to be consequences to neglecting, ignoring, or even actively resisting the teaching of our Lord. And the hearers are alerted to the fact that there is a day of judgment coming. And we're going to look at that day of judgment in our text and in other texts this morning. He refers to in that day, verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day. What does he mean by in that day? We'll look at that. And in addition, there's a separate place that he makes reference to, a place of human habitation. There are people there now. And it's a place to be avoided as a terror to the soul. And it's a place called, in the Greek, Hades. Hades. The term Jesus used is Hades, to render it into the English. The Greek word, if you just look at the denotative meaning, is derived from the word idein, which means I see, or to see. Idon means I saw something. We've looked at that word several times, but idein. But it is idein with the alpha primitive in front of it to negate. So it is Hades is how it's rendered. And we have kind of anglicized it into Hades. Idein then means to be seen. With the alpha primitive in front, it means to be unseen, the place that is not seen. What was happening was Jesus was using a word that was a familiar word in the Greek literature of the day, in both religious and secular literature, and it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which doesn't mean that even though the translators did use the word Hades as frequently to translate the word Sheol in the Old Testament, that everything about that is a full complement. You guys know that, right? As you translate from a different language, there's often some pieces left over, okay? For example, those of you who are coming from the perspective of a background in at Mennonite, you would have a sleep or a little nap after you've had a meal. You'd have that nap in the afternoon, and you guys call that a mental slump. No, you call it a metaschlop. Or you have the term faspa, which most people understand. Okay, so that's Mennonite for buns and bologna, but it isn't just that. There's more to it, and there's more substance to it, and that's the whole nature of a translation. It doesn't always capture everything. And in the Old Testament, there was a non-authoritative translation of the Old Testament into the Greek that was called the Septuagint, and the word Hades was usually used to describe the word, or to replace the word Sheol in the Hebrew. But don't understand from that it is therefore fully a synonym. So he was using a word that was familiar in Greek literature and was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the translation equivalent of Sheol. And then what he did was he uploaded it with new theological content. So what he did was he said, and I'm going to provide you a little more definition to what the word Hades actually means, or actually what the place that we're referring to is actually like. Okay? He's giving more information than what they had before about the place. So he's adding new theological content. The word originally, ordinarily, simply meant the abode of the dead, like the term Sheol was. There's lots of times you'll run across the word Sheol in the Old Testament, and he's talking about the grave. And, you know, you'll come across those problematic passages, quote-unquote, that are used by the Jehovah's Witness, where they talk about the righteous and the unrighteous both go to Sheol, and so therefore the Jehovah's Witness, for example, they would come and say, see, there's no difference, and so forth. What they're not understanding is Sheol was just talking about the place of the dead, the afterlife, with very, very little refinement of what the details were of that. So it formerly was the equivalent of the grave, the place of the dead, which included the righteous and the unrighteous. For example, the psalmist talks about going to Sheol, and he talks about the unrighteous going to Sheol. So there was no differentiation within that term, because there was not a lot of information about the afterlife in the Old Testament, that there was there's a progression of revelation. So the term made no pronouncements and gave very little detailed insight into what actually happened to believers or unbelievers after death. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament Septuagint, and you'll see that often in as it quotes, Hades reflects the Old Testament level of understanding of the grave, the place of the dead. But a new, crisper, more defined understanding developed under the teaching of the New Testament authors, and I would say primarily leading the charge on that was Jesus. Jesus was absolutely intent that you would understand what Hades signifies, what that place is really about. So the term Hades and the intermediate place of the unjustified dead came into sharper understanding, and we're going to explore that a bit this morning. Why would in the world would we do that? I mean, how many here want to have a big long exposition on hell? I didn't see a whole flash of hands there. Some of you don't put up your hand because you think it's a trick anyway, but you may well be right, but why do we even talk about hell? Well, isn't that something that diminishes your respect or your affection for God? It shouldn't. When I talk about the fact that believers are saved from the wrath of God, where he pours down his wrath in a localized place like hell, and he saved you from that, what that does is that puts your redemption in startling relief against the incredible grace of God. And so preaching on hell is actually glorifying to God, because it says, here's what your sins merited, but here's what the grace of God has delivered you from. So I see no conflict here in hardship in talking about what the Bible speaks of very forthrightly. So to understand this term, you need to understand the nature of death, which is largely confused in our culture today. We're going to talk about death because death is talked about in three ways in the Word of God. But there's a level of consistency with it, which we will see. The first one we're going to talk about is physical death. That's a real crowd favorite, but we're going to talk about physical death. Here's some basics. The human body that you inhabit, that you just think of as you, that is inseparably ties to you while in life, is a loner. It's on loan. It's like it's a rental that you are culpable to maintain, but yet you do not own. Your body is not your own. It was given to you. And the very moment the real owner of your body decides, he can take it back. In an instant, without explanation and without apology, it's his. Right? So your body does not belong to you. It belongs to God. You do not own it, and you do not determine in any ultimate sense how long you'll have possession of it. And that great passage in Psalm 139, that's too good a passage to not look at. Would you turn with me to Psalm 139 for a minute? Great passage for those who are interested in the issue of abortion and so forth. Psalm 139, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. The absolute King of the universe has an intimate knowledge of everything about you. It's an unabridged, particular knowledge of a particular person he's referring to. You understand my thoughts from afar off. All of your thoughts are open. It's an open book to him. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. There's constant situation of evaluation of what you're doing and why you're doing it in your life. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know everything about me and everything I do. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So it's talking about before I speak, you already know that thought. Or it also includes, as a child, before you are even able to form speech, pre-speech children, you know all of that. You have enclosed me behind and before you laid your hand upon me. So this is not deism. This is not where God has put this creation into order and he kind of rolled the ball, as the deists, like Newton would say, and then he stands back passively watching with his hands in the fold of his garment. That was what Isaac Newton thought, which is deism, which is wrong. He is actively involved in all of the those things which are he has created. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. There's a sovereign involvement that eclipses my understanding. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Now he's introducing the idea of his omnipresence. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, and here we have that, the place of the dead. Behold, you are there. That's the everywhere-ness of God. And it's not just on the basis of his immensity, that he's so big that here we are in North America and we're close to his elbow, and if you're down in South Africa, you're maybe closer to his belt line. It isn't like that. It is God is everywhere equally present at all times, at all places, at all points of history. It's a mind-blowing idea. If I take the wings of the dawn, I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me. All of that is never apart from God's active intervention. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So there's an inescapableness of an immediate accountability that you are exposed to with this kind of a God. And then it talks about your body. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. Life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. And it is the product of the active determination of a God. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So it's not the consequence of random chance. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. So the life is the product of the ordination of God, not of chance. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and watch this, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. That's quite a thought. You have an allotment of days that is assigned individually to you. And it wasn't a situation where God looked down the corridor of time and said, oh, well, look at there it is. Dwight's going to live that long. But that's not the point. It isn't that a point of view of investigative knowledge. It's a point of he will live this long, I determine it. It's the ordinance of God, not him reacting to random circumstances. You're going to live to a particular day because God has ordained it. Because God has ordained it. All right? They were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And that can, the way that is framed in the Hebrew, it can mean, and it probably does mean simultaneously, not just, it means this much at least, the days that you were going to live were written down before you existed, but it also is indicating the days that you were going to exist were written down before there was such thing as a day, before the first day ever existed. Well, what a thought. The days, he tells us, the number of days that you were assigned to you to inhabit this body you live in was written down, determined authoritatively before there was such thing as a day for that person. Before the day of creation, by the owner of the body, God. God will actually decide the loaner that you receive. God determines the relative health or lack thereof. That's a product of his providence. Think about that when you're complaining. He determines the relative beauty or lack thereof. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, the skin, the shape of your face and nose and chin. And the shape of your chin will be the shape of your chin, even if you choose to disguise it with a beard. Your relative strength, your abilities, whether you can sing like a bird or the bird is more like a crow. All of that is determined by the Father. All of that is determined by the loaner, the rental that you receive. And God decides when your term of loan is up. Absolutely. You go, oh, but I could commit suicide. Do you know how many people are actually are successful in their suicide attempts? It's a very small fraction. Because at the end of the day, God will determine how long you live. And the only reason you would ever be successful in a suicide attempt is because God says, and your time is up. Period. James chapter 2 verse 26 says that the soul apart from, which means separated from, the spirit is dead. That's a biblical definition of what death is. Death is separation. Okay? When your soul, spirit, and you go, so are you tripartite or dipartite? It doesn't really matter. I'm a functional two-part, okay? God makes some distinction in terms between the soul and the spirit, but functionally there isn't a lot of difference in how he functions between the two, and there are times where he uses the term synonymously. So I'll just say, when your soul, spirit is separated from your body, which is a feat only God is authorized to accomplish, your body immediately ceases this thing we called life. The body ceases to live. Its capacity to nourish, oxygenate, hydrate, sustain, and repair the various parts of the body immediately ceases with the withdrawal of the soul's spirit. And the body begins to corrupt or decompose. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 explains the dust, by reference, the body returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. If you look early in the biblical record in Genesis chapter 35, it talks about Rachel dying, and it is put into good theological terms. It says her soul was departing. And it's very much like a kid's toy or a flashlight. When you take the batteries out, it ceases to function. That's you. When you take the soul spirit out, this robot, this very complex robot, ceases to be able to function. Okay? It's dead. Okay. The second one is spiritual death. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. There was a warning given in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Ha! Fast forward one chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate, and they both just keeled over and spun around three times dramatically, and they died. Oh, wait, that actually doesn't say that. Well, did God say that they were going to die or not? And yet here they are, it goes on and talks about hundreds of years of existence. What in the world? Because what he's talking about is spiritual death. Death, remember, is separation. Always is. Death is separation. Man became spiritually separated from God, and thereafter produced offspring that inherited that same trait. They were spiritually separated from God. They were born spiritually dead. Everybody has born into that condition. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the hearers and every reader or hearer since has been assured you were, all across the board, dead in your trespasses and sin. And this, he's talking to a group of people. He's expecting or listening to a message. So they're physically alive, but he's saying, here's the deal. Here is the absolute universal condition of all mankind. They were, all of them, at one point, if God has not done something to remedy the situation, they were dead. Okay? So it's not a situation where they were, you know, they were struggling and they were going down under the water two or three times and they were trying to get a grasp of air someplace and somebody, no, they were down in the bottom of the pool, hadn't moved a stitch for 3 days. What they need is a resurrection, not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You're dead. That's your physical condition. Spiritual condition. Yes, that's what I meant to say. So the hearers and every reader or hearer since has been physically alive, but we all universally were spiritually dead, separated from God. No such thing as being born Christian. Unless, of course, yeah, we won't go into that. You know that. So this is the starting point of every human in history, with the exception of Jesus. Well, what are the consequences of being spiritually dead? Because you're still able to eat ice cream. What are the consequences of that? Well, turn, if you would, first to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, but a natural man, that means somebody who has not got spiritual life, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And it doesn't say that typically they don't. It doesn't mean that habitually and the law of averages is. It says they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Further, he cannot understand them, talking about ability, not generally they don't, habit. They cannot understand them. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you have never been born from above, as I read scripture, either you'll be going, that totally doesn't make sense, or, yeah, I totally understand that, and what you have is gobbledygook. You've soaked it up like a blotter. You've soaked it up backwards. But one thing is sure, if you're an unbeliever, you will not be able to contemplate truth accurately. You cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. You need to be spiritually alive in order to understand spiritual truth. So you're closed off from any spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about another, and we'll just, these aren't all the consequences, but these are some of the biggies. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 3, verse 4, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. There are, even the good news of the gospel is veiled to people before God produces an ability for them to contemplate it and see it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's writing some encouragements and so to his to people who are going to be ministering the word of God. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness opposing those who are in opposition, if God perhaps may grant them repentance. So where does repentance come? As a gift of God, an undeserved gift of God, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's the only way you're going to get truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, who has been held, who having been held captive by him to do his will. You may have walked in here and you are not born again and you are not a believer, and you say, but at least I'm the captain of my own ship. No, you're not. Actually, no, you're not. Unbeknownst to you, and whether you're aware of it or not, you're being held captive to do the will of Satan. You are either the slave of sin and the devil, or you are the slave of God. Pretty straightforward. So, all without exception of the human race are born in a condition where they need to be born again, born a second time, literally born from above, made alive spiritually. If God does not cause them to be born from above, so they remain separated from God as a consequence, and their rental term, their loaner term, is up on their body, and their soul spirit is separated from the body in that condition, their body begins to decompose as expected, but their soul spirit goes to a temporary holding place, which Jesus applied the name Hades to. All right. Let me be swift to explain something again. The revelation that there even is such a place was new as Jesus taught it. You won't find this being discussed in a deep sense in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did teach some things about man's eternity. For example, Job 19. I know that the worms are going to eat my body, but in my flesh I will see God. So he fully expected a resurrection. So Job, all the way back then, understood that there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We should go there real quick. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So here, maybe for one of the first times, we understand that there's going to be a differentiation. Everybody gets resurrected. Saved and unsaved get resurrected. What do I mean by that? All people, saved or unsaved, will have a new, different body to go through eternity with. Some will be geared toward and particularly prepared for in service of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the glories of heaven. It'll be a body specifically fitted for that environment. And some will be given a body fitted for destruction. A body that will be placed in fire, have all of the susceptibility and sensitivities to that fire, but not be consumed. Why in the world would you be telling us that? That just makes me feel bad. Would you prefer that that is your destiny and nobody said anything? Even if you would, I can't live with that because I have a burden of responsibility to warn, which is what I'm attempting to do today. So some will be resurrected to an everlasting life, others to equally everlasting contempt. But very little was explained about what everlasting contempt was and what it looked like, what it felt like, what it happened to you in the meantime until you were judged and sentenced. That was new information to them, and it was information that was given for the first time by Jesus. So Hades is a place distinct from the permanent, final lake of fire. They're two different locations. Hades is a temporary place of confinement for men and women who have not been born from above, who have not had the righteousness of God imputed to them, who have died in their sins, where they are held until they receive their resurrection body that is fitted for destruction, and then they are judged, and then they are sentenced, and every one of those who was ever in Hades will be cast alive into the eternal lake of fire. Am I making this up? No. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We'll start in verse 19. Verse 20, who's the first ones who are going into the lake of fire? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Brimstone, hydrogen sulfide, that smelly stuff that you have when you follow behind a crude tanker. That's the perfume of heaven. Yes. I am in chapter 19. Sorry, did I not make that? Chapter 19, you bet. Verse 20. There we go. So, the first two occupants of the lake of fire are the false prophet and this one who is called the beast. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the flesh were filled with their, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss. That's a different place. And a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So this is a place of temporary confinement, particular to spirit beings called demons and their king, Satan. All right. Let's scoot ahead, if we could, to verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison, that's the abyss, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There was not really any war. It just was quickly handled. So, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's the third occupant of the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also, meaning they didn't get thrown in and they were burned up and they ceased to exist. There is a continuing existence there, right? Continuing existence. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There will be an everlasting continuing existence for all of these people, in particular these three. And it's not a situation where, oh, look at that, it's 5 o'clock, we're done. There's never any hope. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades, there we go, Hades, gave up the dead which are. So the temporary holding place gets emptied into this place. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the judgment goes this way. The first thing we do is we consult the book of life. Do you have spiritual life? Have you been born from above? Oh, your name does not appear. And then the other books are opened, which is, okay, so what did this cat do? Which is where we get the idea that there is a differentiated or a varying level of punishment in hell for eternity, which is what our text is referring to as we go through in Luke chapter 10. But then everybody who dies as an unbeliever with their sins not paid for ends up here in the eternal lake of fire. So, Hades is the temporary holding place. It's distinct from the permanent lake of fire. It's temporary confinement for men and women who do not have their sins paid for in Christ. All right. Luke chapter 10 talks about in that day. Verse 14 talks about in the judgment. And he's talking about the great white throne judgment. All those who are in the temporary place of confinement will be given resurrection bodies fitted for destruction, and all who have ever occupied Hades will eventually be judged at the great white throne. And it won't be a case of who evades the place and who doesn't. It's just what will be the severity of your punishment there. And all will, without exception, be transferred into the permanent place of confinement, the lake of fire, the final hell. Well, what is that place like? Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed, in verse 19, in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In other words, to, you know, the right there with Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried. And look at that, in Hades. So now he's talking about the actual condition of this temporary holding place, Hades. He lifted up his eyes. So the first thing we know is that even though he doesn't have his final resurrection body, he has some form of corporeality. Okay? He has eyes, he has tongue, he has physical locality. He's not just some sort of a faint, wispy, see-through spirit. He has a body of some sort. It's not his eventual or eternal body. Actually, Lazarus and Abraham also have a temporary bodily form, as we learn in this. The saved believers described in the book of Revelation, for example, before the time is given, where they're given their resurrection bodies, they're given garments and similarly have a type of temporary, spatially located corporeality. So don't get thrown by that or get the idea that you're going to be, you know, something like the light of a firefly. You will have a body of some sort. It's just not your permanent one. And that actually helps us understand a few things. For example, Samuel was called back after he died, right? And they saw a body. Well, that was something that he possessed, even though he had died. Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, long before the death, burial, and resurrection. They were seen. They had a body. And by the way, as believers, Old Testament saints are evidently not locked in some saved compartment of Hades either. They appear with recognizable bodies, and Luke in particular says they appeared in their glory. So there was a glory that they possessed. They weren't in chains or in confinement, as some describe. So the rich man was bodily confined to a location. And verse 23 further says, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So it's not a case of annihilation or cessation of feeling or thought. He's very conscious, and he's in torment. And the verb here is continually. He recognizes people. He's mentally alert to others and to his own predicament. He longs for the tiniest gestures of relief. Watch this. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you, during your life, you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted and you are in agony. And the idea is continually. And besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none of you may cross over from there to us. Hard no. You go, not even one hope. See, if God had allowed, and then there would be hope in heaven, in hell, sorry. There'd be hope in this place. You go, well, once every 1,000 years I get a drop of cold water. Man, I got something to look forward to. But you don't have that in this place. It is a place where you completely abandon all hope. That's what he's trying to communicate to us, right? No hope. It's horrifying that it is not possible. He's in flame. You say, well, what possible effect could flame have on a spirit being? Well, again, there's some level of bodily form, temporary corporeality assigned to him. And evidently, from the text, the flames do have a very profound effect on him. And verse 28 is maybe the hardest. There's a great gulf fixed. Stairizo in the Greek. It is fixed. It is established to remain fast. It's unmovable. You will never be able to get out of here or receive any help. So it's a temporary holding cell, but this chap has been tormented in the agony of that flame for at least 2,000 years so far, with the clock ticking. How do you end up here? Die in your sins. Die in your sins. Die without having your sins paid for by Christ. You will end up here. Die without the righteousness of God legally transferred to your account. Die having rejected the message and the invitation of Jesus as communicated by his servants. Or if you want to put it real short, be like Capernaum. Be like Capernaum. Actively resist or ignore, or simply neglect to respond to the call to acknowledge the rightful kingship of Jesus and his right to rule over your life. This is your personal eschatology. What in the world is Capernaum? Because Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, in Luke chapter 10, verse 15, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? There was an expectation of that city that they were all going to heaven. But as the old Negro spiritual says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Right? They thought they were going to heaven. He said, but you aren't going to go to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Well, what kind of a place is this? Where he says about the population as a generality, you guys are going to be in Hades. In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is returning to Capernaum, he's described as going home. That was his home base. This was the hometown for the activities and the ministry of the 12 apostles and our Lord. Capernaum, physically, geopolitically, was at the junction of all major roads in the area on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It was the way to go to Tyre. It was the way to go for the caravans of camels as they were going into the east. It was a trade center. Okay. It was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. This is why Matthew, the tax collector, had his offices there so he could tax everything coming and going, and it was very lucrative for him. Capernaum had a fairly major outpost of soldiers. We read about this earlier in the book of Luke. There was a centurion there, and a centurion commanded 60 groups of 100 soldiers. So there were 6,000 Gentile soldiers were coming and going out of this city, which was far more than than Cold Lake or Edmonton. It's a big military base. There was infrastructure to provide for the physical needs of them and their families. So this is a pretty big city. There were Gentiles in the city, but this centurion, for example, is the one who completely financed the construction of the city's synagogue. As we read earlier in the book of Luke, the people reminded Jesus of this when the centurion asked for Jesus to heal a servant. That single event shows how widespread the miraculous ministry of Jesus was here, that his ability to heal was presumed as a matter of course, both among the Gentiles and the Jews. They knew. They knew who he was. Of course Jesus could heal the man, but would he was on their mind. Right? The list of people Jesus heals from this city is a long one. Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 4. He's healing in huge public contexts. The entire teaching of John chapter 6 was delivered from the synagogue of Capernaum. There were several beach teaching sessions and healing sessions right there in Capernaum with crowds in the thousands and tens of thousands. With greater clarity than any other northern Israeli city, this city emphatically knew who Jesus was and what he could do. And of course, with knowledge comes accountability or culpability, right? But they knew. They'd been dramatically confronted with the miraculous on a daily basis. And Jesus did not do miracles merely for the sake of the show or as a crowd spectacle. The miracles were merely a minor side attendant to the major priority, which was the teaching ministry. The city of Capernaum had more importantly been the host city of hundreds of hours of public teaching by Jesus as a regular teacher in the city synagogue and in the public squares and on the public beaches. Wow, had they been taught by him. If you look, there's no record of the city of Capernaum ever being the site of some public display of opposition or disrespect toward Jesus. They looked like a pretty fine bunch of folk. The citizens did not become filled with rage and as a mob try and run them off a cliff like they had in Nazareth. But 15, you Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. They fully expected to be going to heaven. They were good folks. They were doing all the things culturally expected that you do if you are one of the good folks, if you're one of the good guys. They were doing all of the things the culture says, no, if you do that, if you live that way, you're obeying all of the rules and you'll make it. Does that sound the least bit familiar? The shocking truth was that the overwhelming predominant destination of the occupants of this city was the hideous holding cell called Hades that always resulted in the occupants being transferred eventually, eternally, to the lake of fire. This was a nice city. They didn't have a reputation like Sidon or Sodom. Even the Gentiles were respectful. They didn't corporately resist him. Oh, what was the problem? Matthew chapter 11. We've looked at it before. Let's turn to it again. Matthew chapter 11. He began to denounce the cities, verse 20. in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. That's the point. These religious people, these people who thought they were doing the standard of behavior that would make it, they didn't repent. They would not repent. Studied neglect and indifference. They never bothered to get around to responding to the commands of the rightful king who was present among them. They would not abandon whatever their own particular first love, their first priority, or their first loyalty was. And they would not properly acknowledge and install Jesus in that place. They were content to have Jesus heal them. They were content to be even an adoring audience. Oh, that was a great attaboy, good sermon. But they were not content to say, do you know something? I'm not going to make it on my own righteousness. And in following this apostate Judaism, I'm not going to make it. I need to repent of that. And I need to really follow Christ as a disciple, as he would describe it. They would not repent. They had been observers of so much. They'd received so much light. But they would not repent. They remained respectable, religious, traditional, and content with the brand of Judaism that Jesus clearly taught was going to emphatically miss the mark of justification. Ah, he's teaching one thing, but you know, this is how we've always done it. I'm content to have Jesus perhaps in my life, but in this sector and under these conditions and with these limitations up, he can have this part, but run my whole life? Are you kidding? Me be a slave of him for, are you joking? I'm going to default always do exactly what he says? Nah. I'll just have him a little part of my life. Over here, manageable. I control it. That's how they've always done it. It was good enough for Grandpa. That's how Grandpa did it. Good enough. Even though God in the flesh among them was unambiguously warning them, they would not be accepted. They would not even see at a distance the kingdom of God. They would not change their opinion. Have you done similarly? You know, that's the application, right? Have you done similarly? Are you in that camp now, at this moment? Why do you fancy God permitted you to be here to hear this message this morning? But here's the deal. Here's what he makes clear. The one who listens to you, the one who's just faithfully or trying to accurately convey the message, if you're listening to that, you're listening to Jesus himself. And the one who rejects this message that you're getting by proxy rejects Christ. And the one who rejects Christ rejects the one who sent me. How in the world do you think you're going to be saved by a God you've rejected? How do you think that's going to turn out? Right? So it's my responsibility to leave off teaching this passage with this warning blaring in your ears. Or as Hebrews chapter 2 very succinctly puts it, I'll just read it for you for a moment. He says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just penalty." Did you hear that? Every transgression and every disobedience. There's none that, it's a small one. Everyone will receive a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying them with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We have the word of God here. If you reject that, how will you escape, is what he's asking. Man, I'm glad I don't have to leave those sermon there. There's a third place mentioned. I like that. And we will, with Lord willing, spend a fair bit of time developing a better, clear understanding of that place. And it's a place called heaven. I like that. Remember the thief on the cross? He said, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said to that guy who hadn't had a chance to do a stitch of good works, he hadn't had a chance to get baptized, he didn't get a chance to sign a card, he didn't get a chance to do anything. He just believed the right things about the right person. And Jesus said to him, this day, and that day had about an hour and a half left, because in the Jewish calculation, the day ended at sundown. This day, you will be with me. Jesus wasn't going to be spending 3 days in hell and all that. You will be with me where? In paradiso. Paradise. Wow. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. With the offer of your sins being paid forever and the prospect of having the righteousness of Christ charged to your account, would you also afresh this morning consider again being in Jesus, with Jesus in paradise? That's what you're being offered. Where the ultimate decision is the immediate, the ultimate destination is the immediate joy showering, life blessing presence of the triune God with you in an eternal body to live a sinless, flawless life and in a remade new heaven and new earth that's flawless. All sin, all sorrow, all pain, all longing past, where at his right hand, your place, are pleasures forevermore. That's what's being offered, right? And so we'll end with that. Have you repented of your sins, believed the gospel, embraced Jesus as your master, savior, redeemer, and king forever? What you're being offered is paradise, and you cannot even, you don't have the capacity, you don't have categories to even understand how good that is that you're being offered. And it's eternal, right? As wonderful as that chasm fixed between, and there's no passing in and out, it's not something that you can blow. Wow, is that good? So have you repented of your sins, believed the gospel, embraced Jesus as your master, savior, redeemer, and king forever? Or do you have a sense of dread in your heart right now that at this moment you are yet in your sins, which he clearly says you're under his wrath, under an established already condemnation, and you're in a position where you could die at any moment and you're not the master of that? All I can do is I say, I respectfully encourage you. Would you carefully consider where you are? He made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. The sin that I committed, that you committed, was legally, forensically charged up to his account. So that the righteousness of God could be charged up legally to your account so that you can walk into heaven because you belong there. And so my duty as a pastor that I love is, once again, I beg of you, please, if you haven't done it before, this moment, would you be reconciled to God? If you have been reconciled from God, it actually wouldn't hurt to get a little happy about your eternity. If you walk out of here and click your heels together just a little bit, you're not going to get any, you're not getting any static from me, because that's what we should be doing, and glorifying our God who's in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Spare us, I would pray. Interrupt us, I would pray, from being in the condition of Capernaum through indifference or just neglect, that we would neglect so great a salvation. Help us, Lord, to recognize you are King. Jesus is Lord. And by virtue of that fact, we've got to do what you say for time and eternity. And that's not a hardship, that's a joy. Create and sponsor, I would pray, new life in all those in the sound of my voice. For your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless, and we are.